have not my life unto death, then I just have the blood of Jesus, then can I still overcome? I mean, which one of these would be? Oh, do I need all three?
I'd like help with that one. The reference is to chapter 12. Last week we discussed this image of a woman with the sun over her head and the moon under her feet and garlands of stars. And a symbolic woman, we decided, was Israel. And she brings forth a male child who is to rule the nations, that's Jesus. And she is persecuted by a great red dragon. The great red dragon is thrown out of heaven, that we've identified that as Satan. He comes down to the earth furious because his time is short, and he particularly attacks and accuses the brethren, our brethren, which in the context would be our 144,000, would be the devil particularly antagonizes and persecutes all those who name the name of Jesus during the tribulation period. However, down through the history of the church, all Christians have always recognized that Satan is the accuser of the brothers and accuses us in the presence of God all the time. And there are three steps here that the 144,000 take to overcome him, all three. What do you guys think this is all about? How does this apply to our lives, and do we need all three of the qualifications here?
He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And I keep asking the question, we're not even here, so we've got to be careful how these things apply to us anyway.
Okay, yeah. We have an enemy. The enemy is Satan. He's the enemy of God. He's the destroyer and liar and murderer, and likes to warp, twist, discourage, push out of shape any of God's people that he can. And he whispers in your ear all the time, telling you you're no good and making a bunch of blanket charges against you and trying to get you to believe that nothing good will ever come out of your life and that God can't use you and that you've sinned one time too many and you might as well give up now. You're not smart enough to serve God, and he's always doing that to people and drives you into despair if you're not careful, unless you recognize it's his voice. Now, how do you counter that voice? Well, Mark gave us the verse, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is Jesus. Jesus is in you. He is greater than the one who's in the world, who's the devil. What else?
Don't fear the one that can kill the body, fear the one that...
We've got all kinds of promises, such as do not be afraid of someone who has the power to kill your body, but after that can do nothing more to you. Fear him who has the power to kill a body and throw body and soul into hell, which is God. So that would be one.
If God is for us, who can be against us?
If God is for us, who can be against us? So there's all kinds of promises in the Bible that you can... bring to mind when you're feeling these kind of attacks.
We have an advocate in heaven who stands before God and then appeals to God.
Jesus is our great high priest praying for us day and night. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with sighs too deep for words. The reality in heaven is when you became a Christian, three things happened to you. All of your sins were transferred to Jesus. All? That's reality. Number two, the righteousness, the just character of Jesus, his integrity, his righteousness was transferred to your account. Number two. Number three, your old sin nature was nailed to the cross and nullified, and that's pretty complete. All those things happen to you whether you believe them all the time or not. That's reality. And so when you remind yourself that that's the real world and God wants you to go by faith in spite of circumstances and to trust him no matter what your feelings might be or no matter who's accusing you, always have victory. So down through the ages, God's people have overcome the devil primarily by the blood of the Lamb, primarily by the word of your testimony, and sometimes at the cost of your life. These martyrs of the tribulation period paid with their lives, but did not deny the Lord. Okay? So chapter 12 was this picture of a woman. This woman was Israel, not the Virgin Mary, not the church. It's very interesting that her son, Jesus, is described in verse 5 very, very briefly as being born into the world, as being hated and pursued by the dragon, as being caught up to God, to safety. And the word harpazo rapture occurs in there, so we decided you could include the church in that, caught up to God. And then during the tribulation period, the devil goes after this woman to chase her into the wilderness to a place of safe refuge. She's carried on the wings of a great eagle to a place of safety. And the devil is thrown out of heaven and is down on earth and wages war against all of the offspring of the woman. The woman is believing Israel, true believing Israel down through all the ages of history, not external Israel. Okay? That was chapter 12. In chapter 13, we found two beasts described, and these beasts are human beings, and one beast comes out of the sea, and another beast comes out of the land. And the sea is figurative of the Gentile world nations, particularly around the Mediterranean. So a great world leader arises out of the European community of nations, charismatic, intelligent, influential, and Satan gives his power to this great world leader. And God allows this great world leader to have dominion over the nations particularly for 3.5 years. And he works in cahoots with the second bad guy, the beast out of the land, who's lamb-like with two horns, a false religious leader, a false rabbi in Jerusalem, who goes into the temple in Jerusalem and defiles it and urges the people to worship the first beast and give their allegiance. He puts a statue in the temple, a talking animated image, and commands worship of that image.
I was gone last week. Was this a bad copy of Jesus and John the Baptist in some sense? I mean, yeah, there were two. There was a forerunner and
The beast out of the sea is the Roman Caesar, a Roman leader. So he in the revived Roman Empire. So he's going to be military political guy in Europe who's got a lot of clout militarily and politically, economically. The guy in Jerusalem is a religious, charismatic religious leader who pulls the Jewish world together, makes a peace treaty with the European leader. A covenant with death, very much like the kind of peace treaties we see going on right now that never work. One of them will work for a while. So I don't think there's necessarily a forerunner for this guy. The rabbis in Jerusalem right now are talking about the coming of their Messiah. It isn't Jesus. But they'll recognize him, and would he please hurry up and show up and put the country in order and get the temple built. But it can't be Jesus. They've decided point blank, it can't possibly be Jesus. So these two bad guys now become filled with the power of the great serpent, demonized in other words, and enforce some strong economic controls on people and command worship at the penalty of death if you don't give your allegiance to these two beasts. The beasts have supernatural power to pull off miracles. They've deceived all the nations, and then we ended up with the number 666 at the end there, that the number of man taken three times, or a satanic trinity. Yeah.
Are these people in Israel today preparing for this end times period? Are they conversant with the Book of Revelation, or do they avoid it?
The most of the Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem would not pay too much attention to the New Testament. They might have read it, but they wouldn't take it seriously. Take particularly the five books of Moses seriously and the law. and consider Jesus just a maverick, false teacher, a false Messiah, as they've had many down through the years.
I'm wondering if it would be worthwhile to just take a minute to look at what worship might look like. Because in a church context, we have this kind of a truncated view, it really isn't, but of what worship consists of. But in the secular environment, worship looks different. And we usually think of bowing down or some sort of that kind of thing. And yet worship is happening all around us outside the church. But it's not the kind of worship we recognize or would even agree with.
And the worship in the temple will be restored Old Testament blood sacrifices and priesthood, Levitical priests, and everything that was in the book of Moses, the books of Moses about tabernacle and temple worship would be going on there with the Jewish priests leading this. But what is demanded of people is their allegiance and their loyalty to these two great world leaders. You bow down and worship. This is the worship of man, really, is what it is. God says, you guys want to do your own thing in life? Okay, go for it. You want to be your own gods? All right, let's see how that goes for a while.
It might even look like political adding, but that is.
Oh, yeah. This will be. After all, we've got a huge world population to manage. We need world government. We need population control. We need good food distribution. We need an international court of justice. We also need to get the world religions together under some kind of a general consensus of religious views to put an end to all the religiously provoked violence. So in order to save the world, in order to make it safe, we've all got to work together for a common good. How's that sound?
Sounds like the ACLU.
We looked briefly last week at Daniel 7, which is one of the visions of the Gentile world nations of Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans would be the four great world empires that Daniel foresaw would come into power between the time he lived and the time when Messiah came, the final coming of the Messiah. And the fourth of these beasts was a great and terrible beast, having some of the attributes of the beast before him, about seven heads and ten horns, and now this beast has become personified. We see it very clearly. The beast is satanically empowered. We'll get more of the beast when we get to chapter 17. And I mentioned that the seven heads appear to be seven different forms of the Roman Empire, that the Roman Empire cycled through. And John would have been living during the imperial form of the Roman Empire number six, with one more form yet to come. And the ten heads are ten nations, and Daniel talks about 13 nations all coalescing into ten. And right now the European Community of Nations is how many nations? A lot. That has to coalesce down to finally a ten. And out of the ten comes the little horn, Daniel's little horn, that assumes control of the whole consortium somehow. Some kind of revived form of the Roman Empire that has its sphere of influence is at least the Mediterranean, but probably politically and economically has control of a great deal of the world. That's where the real military economic cloud is. Now chapter 14. Remember, these great images, symbolic images, are outside of time, and most of them are in heaven, so it's very hard to tie them down to events happening on earth in any kind of real time. We're in two different worlds, and now we get a very interesting event in chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having their father's name written on their foreheads. Who is this Lamb?
Jesus.
What's Mount Zion?
Jerusalem.
What is Jesus doing in Jerusalem on Mount Zion with 144,000 evangelists gathered there for a symposium?
He's going to hold a class.
That's a campus crusade type or intervarsity type weekend retreat to train the 144,000 in Jerusalem during the tribulation period? Believable? Well, yeah. A million people show up in Jerusalem at Passover time. Population goes up a lot. 144,000 in Jerusalem. And guess what happens while they're in Jerusalem at this get-together? Hastily assembled, I don't know where in Jerusalem, not in the upper room. It wouldn't hold that many. Probably not on the Temple Mount, maybe out of town on the hill someplace. And while they're there, I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So the 144,000 are on earth, and Jesus is with them, and they're gathered in Jerusalem, and it's very dangerous there with the forces of Antichrist ready to annihilate them, and suddenly they hear this great choir singing from heaven with harpists, and loud choir of many voices, and the choir teaches them a new song, which they've never heard. Who in the world could this choir be? Is it angels? Who could that big choir be?
Us.
Us. Yeah, that's us. We're the heaven dwellers. So there we are up there. We're privileged to look through a one-way mirror and to be close to the veil between heaven and earth is very thin. We look down on Jerusalem, and there are the beleaguered, tested 144,000. So we sing a great song to encourage them and refresh them.
So we're back at the beginning of the tribulation period again. So this isn't the voice of all the martyrs during that time.
The martyrs are not together in heaven yet. They're all waiting to be taken to heaven. They're all waiting for the resurrection bodies, and they're waiting for vengeance. So they're not in the joyful condition. It's hard to know when this. Hard to put this at a point in time. It's probably in the second half of the tribulation period. 144,000 are protected. I don't know. Any of them get killed or not. It's possible that a lot of them do. They've got the toughest assignment on earth to evangelize the whole world in a short time and to have most of their converts slaughtered in front of them. And naturally, they'd be discouraged. And so here's at the training session, they have a special choir. So that's a song that hasn't been written yet that some of you can begin to sketch out. Big choir. For the church. So the church is in heaven, that's us, and we are actually tuning in on the events on Mount Sinai. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now we get a little more comment on the 144,000. We met them back earlier. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. I mean, they're single men. It does not mean at all that marriage defiles somebody. It doesn't mean that. It means that a time is short. They have only a very, very short period of time to evangelize the world. It's very, very dangerous. There's no time for a wife and family. They dedicated themselves during this special time period to full-time evangelism. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So the Lamb is leading them in all of their various evangelistic campaigns around the world, quietly behind the scenes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits, the first of a new harvest. In their mouth was found no guile. They are without fault before the throne of God. So these are men of unimpeachable character, totally committed to following Jesus at all costs, and he's leading them. Makes sense? It's kind of unusual. Somebody have a question? Run away? Yes.
We also had first fruits mentioned back in James.
Yeah.
But that sounded more like the saints at that time. Is it just a different batch?
I think so. The first fruits of the resurrection would be Jesus and all those saints raised with Jesus and the church. It sounds to me like it's the first fruits of the new age, of another group of believers. That's the beginning. These tribulation martyrs are another class of believers, not part of the church, not part of Israel. Millions of them. Okay? Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and peoples, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water. First time that I can think of it, where we have an angel actually appearing in heaven in an open, visible way, and perhaps visible to man, and proclaiming a message to the whole world. I don't know how whether this is supernatural or on TV or the angel looks like a man, but it's a message intended for all mankind. It's here called the everlasting gospel. Is there a particular emphasis in this gospel, would you say? This is we're coming now to the end of history. Jesus is coming back pretty soon. There's been a lot of violence and a lot of destruction, and this angel steps out with this loud proclamation, fear God and give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. And this is an everlasting gospel. Therefore, it's a declaration that God created everything and he owns the whole universe and he's the author of life and you owe your very existence to him and this is his universe and he can run it however he wants, and he's just, and he's coming back, and if you didn't get the message before, get it now. Have that sort of impact on you. Forget all the intervening history. Guess who created the whole universe? Guess who owns it all? Whose property it is? The owner's coming back. The landlord's coming back. His property.
Yeah, right.
Not Mother Nature. Not Mother Nature. And guess who... And here's the reference to the sea and the springs of water. The life itself comes from God. All of life itself is given to us from God. So that's the eternal, everlasting gospel. Nothing's changed then. We didn't evolve. Life is not an accident. So that's this angel announces this. Make sure everybody's got the message. It's a nice, refreshing message. Now, that's followed by a second angel, and he has an announcement here. He says, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Well, Babylon is a city in Iraq. It's ruins with the U.S. Marine Corps stationed there to protect the antiquities. Babylon was the great city that Nimrod built right after the flood and where the first organized rebellion against God took place after the flood, where Nimrod invented the Babylonian mystery religion that became this fountainhead of false religion that has now spread throughout the whole world. And it's not only false religion, but it also has to do with the economic system of the world, trade and commerce and banking and finance and business and all of the systems that make the fabric of society run, religion and commerce, those kind of two things. Fallen is Western civilization. Fallen is the great civilization that human beings have built down through the centuries. That's how you translate that. Well, this is a preliminary announcement that the social structure of the world is under God's judgment and it's all going to come crumbling down. And this is the first announcement of that.
There's a theory that this is a reference to Rome.
Well, in chapter 17 and 18, we'll look at this in great detail. Is this a reference to the literal city of Babylon in Iraq? Some people say the literal city of Babylon will be rebuilt and will once again become a center of commerce and trade and religion, and there's nothing in the Bible that would say that can't happen. We already know, if you remember back from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that eventually there is a final judgment coming on Iraq that will leave that area of the world pretty well permanently decimated. As part of World War III, we already know that. But the main emphasis on Babylon is the symbolic mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon is in chapter 17 and 18. I think you see that its scope is much more than a city, a literal city. It's a whole system, whole false religious system, and a whole false system, business, trade, commerce. Okay? So this angel makes that announcement. Folks, the whole social order is going to collapse. Are you ready for that? That's the idea.
Would you say that that term is pretty much synonymous with John's use of the term world, cosmos?
Yes. This city is also a woman. We have the true church is a woman and the false church is a woman. The true church is the bride of Christ, a pure, chaste virgin bride, and this woman is a prostitute. And what does she do? What's her business? She makes the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So she is an immoral seductress who gives power to those who go to bed with her, as it were. Evil seductress. Find that kind of a evil woman in Proverbs, runs through the Old Testament, the idea of a power behind the scenes that gives authority to both in the religious sphere and the economic sphere of influence. And the adultery spoken of here is spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. So we've got the prostitute and the bride juxtaposed, and we've got the city of God versus the city of man are contrasted here. So yeah, this is the world system through and through. A third angel, verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he," that is the person who takes the mark of the beast, "shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." We had in the last week, we had this great world ruler commanding that everybody worship him and giving them a little implanted chip or some little ID card that made sure that they were giving him full allegiance, and he had the power to kill anybody who wouldn't conform to the state requirements of citizenship and worship. Now we get God's part, the death sentence to anybody who goes along with that system and betrays God.
Is this angel actual, or is it maybe through a person?
We've got three angels here. This.
Well,
these angels in some way are communicating to human beings in terms that can be understood. Maybe the angels, maybe we don't directly hear the influence. Maybe it's through a human leader. Maybe it's... And we're not told. I don't know. It's strange, isn't it? But now God, in the third angel in verse 9, what God says to the people on earth, you guys better choose to follow Jesus, because if you don't, if you give in to the worship of the Antichrist, if you give in to the, give your loyalty to this false world leader and the false prophet, then your fate is sealed. Your destiny is eternal punishment, eternal banishment. It's pretty tightened up, strong, huh?
Do you think that the mark, whatever the mark of the beast actually will end up being, do you think that will be something that could come onto the world more subtly? Like, this is the way, like, what I think I mentioned to you last week afterwards, and when I was growing up in Wheaton and Visa cards came out, Wheaton, you know, being so religious, the Visa cards were the mark of the beast. They were just shirts.
Yeah.
And so they weren't going to get a Visa card. And then, I mean, like, if we had chips put in instead of an ATM, and you bought your groceries using a chip somewhere, and that was a matter of transaction, is it possible that the mark of the beast will have a subtle entry? It won't sound at all like it's religious.
Yeah.
And then a lot of Christians might be taken in.
But we have chip implanted chips in your cats and dogs now, and that way you can find them. I think a lot of military people have their having implanted chips now with their military record and their and your medical record goes right with you, and if you get injured or hurt, it can be readily read. It's very convenient to walk right in this in a department store and have your little chip read, and they know how much your credit you've got and how you voted.
They say they have to put that in your passport.
Passport, a little, it's a little, yes, the technology's there. This is stuff that hasn't happened yet, that we can see the precursors of it. So there's really no reason to panic about that right now. You can obviously see the great advantage. Wouldn't it be nice to arrive in the emergency room at the hospital, and you're a total stranger in this town, and the doctor reads the little chip, and your whole medical history's right there, and they can treat you right away for whatever's wrong. That's kind of handy, isn't it? Sort of convenient. And if children get lost, you just scan them and send them back to post to their parents. These things all get justified for you know, good causes. Yeah.
Wouldn't this, though, I mean, receiving the mark would be a sign of your heart.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not just the external, you know, like you force somebody to get the mark and they're damned forever. I mean, that's not what it's saying.
Right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Really, we're saying, look, you belong to one side or the other now. There's no middle ground.
Well, wait, didn't say earlier that in order to buy and sell, you must have this mark?
Yeah.
So, therefore, at that point, you got to make a decision. Do you want to follow Christ?
Yeah.
Or do you want to follow the beast?
Yeah.
Right?
And you got to look at the consequences and count the cost. And
I don't think it's going to be hidden from us. Like, if it looks like it's simply like a credit card, for instance,
right.
And we go get a credit card, and as far as we know, there's nothing, dubious about it. But I really have a hard time seeing God saying, okay, now that you bought this, you've got this credit chip, whatever, so now you're damned because,
I don't think it's going to be that subtle, personally. I think it's going to be a very...
Yeah, I think it's
Yeah.
At this time in history, you're going to need to belong to one leader or the other, and there's no middle ground. Is that pretty clear there? But it's life and death. It's a life and death. It is really a life and death choice right now, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
It is. So it's just going to be a little more clearer.
The angel wouldn't be saying if something wasn't. If there wasn't this choice still happening, why would the angel say, if you do this, this is the consequence?
Yeah.
If it's a done deal, I mean, why is he saying that?
Well, there's an appeal down to the last moment to turn from sin and give yourself to Jesus and be saved out of this system and to resist the lure of this counterfeit all the way down to the last minute.
You know, I have a good friend who's not a Christian. But you know, all the Christian stuff is true. God would make it so hard to sort it out. It would be clearer and you could it'd be easier to know. And I get in time, it is look like it's going to be fairly easy to know that the cancer going to do well, be more cancer.
So God will turn up the volume of making not making knowledge of Him more available through all kinds of means.
It's not going to be a surprise to the saints.
No, there are people
because they have a choice whether they're going to go with Christ or commit idolatry.
Yeah, we're not in the middle of this choice making, but the saints are. The martyrs are. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints, the converts of the 144,000. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. There are people there who are making the choice to follow Jesus, knowing perfectly well that it will probably cost them their lives.
Yes, right.
That's the idea. And they make this conscious, deliberate choice, knowing that they'd probably be martyred. And the encouragement is, hang in there, folks. It's going to be rough for a little while longer, but we're near the end of the tribulation period, and you're going to get there safely. That's the idea. This isn't going to last forever, this rough time.
Isn't it interesting that through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, how God's grace has said, like for Joshua, I think it's Joshua, choose this day who you will serve.
Choose this
and
day
then
whom you will
in,
serve.
In the New Testament, it says, you cannot serve two masters. So, and there's more scriptures like that. So he's always had an opportunity to make the choice. And there's still a choice.
Still a choice. Still a choice. Now we get something very interesting in verse 14. John most of the time is this observer in heaven, looking at these great events, some of which are symbolic and some which are literal, and all seem to be out of joint as far as time is concerned. I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Who might that be?
Jesus.
Cloud, the Shekinah cloud. One like the Son of Man. A golden crown on his head. That sounds like Jesus. But he has a sharp sickle. What do you use a sickle for?
Harvesting
wheat. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud pressed in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped of the wheat. And now what is this about? What do we know from the Gospels about this?
Wheat and the tares.
The wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the darnel, the wheat and the false wheat. And in Matthew 13, Jesus described this in a parable of the wheat and the tares. What did he say? The sowing of the gospel was the wheat, sowing of the wheat, and right behind the sowing of the gospel would come an enemy who would sow false wheat, tares, counterfeit wheat, and the wheat and the tares would grow up side by side until harvest, and at harvest the angels would come and separate the wheat from the tares. And where does the wheat go? Into the barns. And where do the tares go? Into the furnace. And the disciples wanted to get the separation done right then and there, to go right through the community and weed out the tares ahead of time. And Jesus said, no, can't do that. They're going to grow side by side. You'll damage them, the wheat, if you try to separate them. This is a good reason why you can't ever have a church of all believers and 100% totally saved people, and why we grow up in the middle of the wheat grows right alongside the tares in life. All right, now who is doing the reaping here? Well, Jesus is definitely doing the reaping. And now, and what is this harvest? What is he going to go harvest? What are you going to do on the earth? That's symbolized by this, the Lord taking up a sickle and reaping. What's that going to mean?
Those that were converted from by the 144,000.
Long before the 144,000, this is the parable of the wheat and tares comes back from. It goes back to Matthew 13. Well, we don't know for sure that it's Jesus. It might be an angel. Whoever he is, he's encouraged by another angel to start the harvesting. He's like the Son of Man. He has a golden crown. So he's either Jesus or a mighty angel or something. So what's going to happen on earth really? When on this harvest day? Time to come down and clean house? time to come down and get all the weeds out and all the faults out, to reap the whole harvest of mankind and get rid of everything in the kingdom of God that's harmful and destructive and evil and burn it up. A harvest of the Gentiles, of the nation, harvest among the nations, because the gospel was sown among the nations, and the wheat and the tares grew up out among the nations, so this is the harvest of all the nations at the end of the age. And Jesus said at the end of the age, God would send forth his angels and do this harvest. Here it is. All right? Great harvest of the earth at the end of the age. All over the whole earth. Okay? Now, that's not all that happens in verse 16. He who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar of the temple in heaven, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the second sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now the first one was the reaping of wheat and tares. This is not a harvest of wheat and tares, it's a harvest of Napa Valley grapes. Only
Israel
is always the vineyard of the Lord. What's wrong with Israel? I thought that Israel is the chosen people of God, and I thought they were all doing really fine, and now why would you send an angel out to reap the grapes, to take the grapes, and not only that, to throw them into a wine press? Look at here. The angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And now it'll be changed from symbolism into literal blood. The winepress was trampled outside the city. What city? San Francisco? No, Jerusalem. The wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up as high as a horse's bridle for a length of 180 miles. Now, what's that about? Lots of blood. Now it's literal blood, and we know that it's blood spattered all over the whole land of Israel, which is about 180 miles long. And the results of this campaign of Armageddon, this now the first indications of the disastrous effect of a great world war in the Middle East, and the people affected by that are the Jews. Why this great harvest of the Jews in such a bloody way? Why are all the Jewish people reaped and thrown into a wine press of the wrath of God?
Unbelieving Jews.
They're unbelieving Jews. This is unbelieving Israel. What's happened to believing Israel? They got down safely into Petra. That's the woman clothed with the sun that carried on the wings of the eagle down into safety. This is unbelieving Israel. This is the great majority of people who live in Israel today who have no use for the things of God. Why are they in such big trouble? Why are they singled out for such a horrendously bloody, terrible punishment?
They wouldn't accept their Messiah.
They didn't accept their Messiah. As a matter of fact, when their Messiah was arrested and brought to trial, they said, let his blood be upon us. We take responsibility for the death of this man. That's a pretty heavy thing to do. It is. So this would be, and so this is Jesus dealing with his own people, his own people, this family issue, Jesus and his fellow Jews. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to all who received him, he gave power to become sons of God who believed in his name. So that's the believing Jews are fine, but the unbelieving Jews will be thrown into the great white press. In Zechariah, we studied this in Zechariah, and we saw that there was a great war in the Middle East, and Jerusalem was trampled and plundered, and there was great bloodshed, which terminated in the coming of Jesus to the Mount of Olives, And we even got an idea of about how many Jews came to the Lord during this time period versus about how many were lost. One-third, two-thirds. A third of the Jews apparently come to the Lord during this time period. That's a lot. If you think of do a third of the people in the United States believe in Jesus really, truly? I don't think so. The Barna Report claims that, 50-60% of Americans say they're born again Christians, but I don't think that's accurate. So, so World War III is going to focus right in on, we'll get more of that shortly, the armies of the earth are going to come into Jerusalem to bring about world peace by force. They're going to end up in this great battle scene, a military campaign. Armies from Russia come in, armies from the east, the western armies come in, the Egyptians and the Syrians. A great bloodbath in this little tiny country. And the slaughter brings blood over the whole land.
The 144,000, do they just refer to the believers in Israel, or does it refer to all the believers in the world who believe after the rapture?
Who are the 144,000?
Jews.
Jews? There are Jews. Okay, they're believing Jews. What do they do? They evangelize the whole world, so they're evangelizing in Israel, and they're evangelizing all over the planet, and Jesus is directing them, and millions of people come to the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles during this time period. Believing Jews usually would get down to Petra and hide out there, and believing Gentiles would ordinarily get martyred or they go into hiding. Lots and lots of converts. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. In them, the wrath of God is complete. Remember, we've had the great judgments here come in series of three sevens. We've already had two of those series of judgments. Then we had all this interludes material. And now at last, we're going to come to the seven bowls, the last and final series of judgments on the earth. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Sea of glass comes up in Exodus. We see it a couple places in Ezekiel. It's this transparent gold pavement of some kind. What's it stand for? And the martyrs, the tribulation martyrs, are standing before the throne of God on this platform of transparent glass mingled with fire, and a beautiful platform. Symbol of the Holy Spirit, symbol of our foundation of our faith in Christ. And these martyrs sing a great song. They sing the song of Moses and the servant of the Lord, and they sing another song, the song of the Lamb. That the first and last songs in the Bible, the first great song in the Bible is the song of Moses. When did they sing that? When Moses had a birthday, or no? After the crossing of the Red Sea, this was the song of thanksgiving for blood redemption and for salvation from Egypt, and sung right after the crossing of the Red Sea. So these martyrs from the tribulation period are in the presence of God, and they sing that great song from Exodus, the song of Moses, and they sing another song, the song of the Lamb, and here it is: great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made known. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. A glimpse into heaven. Out of the temple in heaven came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels, seven golden bowls of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now we're going to get, then next we're going to get this final set of horrendous judgments upon the earth that will end the whole tribulation period and open the door for the coming of Christ in glory and in power. We have here the first time we get a glimpse into the temple of God in heaven, and it is full of smoke. What do you suppose that means? What do you suppose is the significance of these angels, the temple in heaven now being full of smoke? Being the ineffable holiness of God, the unapproachable holiness of God is obvious in the temple. What do you suppose that means?
Shekinah glory.
It's a sign of the glory of God. Ordinarily, any of us could go freely into that temple. During this time, can you go into the temple? Probably not. Probably means that now that we're in the last and final judgments, it's too late to go into the temple of God for forgiveness. The opportunities have run out. Ray suggests here. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. One last set of final disastrous judgments on the unbelieving part of mankind. And we get those next week. Okay?
On the timeline diagram you have, do these run concurrent with the trumpets and the trumpets?
Yes.
So it's,
they cascade. You get the opening of the seven seals, and when you get down to seal six, it triggers the seven trumpets. And you get down to the end of the seven trumpets, and it triggers the seven bowls of wrath. And all of them end at the same place. They all end at the great earthquake. So they're all cascading, and they're all an intensification of the same kind of judgments. A little hard to put those in time scale. Cascading judgments.
The slopes, when you do a real high trip, where they spray those things and wave them.
That's kind of like that. If you've ever been to a high church, Coptic or Catholic church, where they do a lot of incense, you fill the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, they fill it all with incense. It makes a wonderful fragrance, and you can't hardly see your way around in there.
You can't hardly breathe. Either.
Can't breathe.
Kind of a crazy question, maybe, Lambert, but why all the intricate? I mean, you know, you could, if you were just an accountant and you could just eliminate everything that wasn't right in your books, like that, why go through all the trouble of setting out all these judgments and all of these things if there isn't some constructive purpose for each one of them happening this way?
That's an excellent question. That really is good. Why do it all with all of this complexity and all of this intricacy and all this? All these steps. Why not just send the bill and add up the accounts?
Isn't that a testimony to the creation of God's righteousness?
Yes, I think it is. This is God's righteousness, his attention to detail, doesn't overlook any details at all. And is there a lesson? Is somebody going to learn from this? We sure are. We're watching all this take place and seeing all of how God deals with evil and seeing the effect of sin openly and clearly and vividly, will we remember it? Did Noah and his family remember what it was like before the flood? They sure did.
No, I think there's a component here in some way we understand also, not just for us, to the prince, like it says in Ephesians, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So God's not only doing this for us, there's also something going on
buried in the vast realm of the angels. The angels are observers, watching the whole thing for God's purposes. Yeah.
I think we have his record here of what all he has provided for the salvation of all his people. And and so in this short period of time. And so we have redemption throughout until the end.
Terrible judgments, but God's grace poured forth lavishly during this time period. Lavishly and abundantly everywhere, and no one needs to be lost, and God's pleading with people to come, then down to the very end. So God's being totally gracious.
So is it more difficult to be a Christian at the end time?
Is it more difficult to be a Christian at the end time?
Yeah, it's not all that easy, right?
It's not that easy. And if you thought they were going to arrest you and shoot you this afternoon, it might make your morning difficult.
The church has generally thrived under persecution.
The church thrives, yeah.
And in times of peace and prosperity, you tend to...
It's like, that's true.
And if you use the analogy of bookkeeping like Mark just did, when you can't just wipe out mistakes in bookkeeping. You have to back everything out one at a time. And everything has to be accounted for. You can't just wipe it out. I'm sorry, you may have just done your taxes. It doesn't work that way.
No amnesty, and every detail has to be accounted for. Okay, Mark, how about, would you like to pray for us?
Well, Father, we discuss these things almost academically. And yet I pray, God, that the sense and the awe of the fact that that unseen realm that is actually more real than the one that we see and perceive would become, would weigh on us. That we recognize, Lord, that the veil in these times is being lifted, but that it's only a veil. There is a reality that's greater and lies beyond us even right now. Lord, we just pray that we might know you in these things that are to come and understand who you are now. And that understanding might keep us and be with us. We thank you for it, Jesus.
Thank you.